Our text consists of words of the chapter we chose, Matthew 21, verses 15 and 16. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased, and said unto him, "Hearest thou what these say?" And Jesus saith unto them, "Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise?" And to call your attention to that passage under the theme, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings." And we see in the first place the opposition to such speech. What exactly is it that they are objecting to so vehemently? And then Christ testifying to their power, because to the speech of children there is given a certain kind of power. You read Psalm 8 and you find it stands in connection with enemies within the church. And then the victory that is promised, once again, that's found in the context of Psalm 8. Today, as you know, the church marks the day that they designate as Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter Sunday, first day of the week long ago that Christ chose for his triumphal entry into Jerusalem at the time of the celebrating of the Passover, which, whether the nation knew it or not, was going to be the last true Passover celebration. And as he enters into the gates of the city, approaches them, the people, of course, come streaming out of the gates, waving these palm branches, strawing them at the feet of the steed he was riding on, a very humble steed, to say the least. And then as they wave those palm branches, which are a symbol of life and of vibrancy, they take up the cry, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Well, the events that are related in our text are related to Palm Sunday. Reading the Gospel account of Matthew, one might be left with the impression that the events of the cleansing of the temple and of the hosannas of the children took place on Palm Sunday. However, Mark 11 makes plain that that's not how it is. Rather, that the events that you find here with respect to the cleansing of the temple and the children's praise happened on Monday, the day after. You turn to Mark 11, and then it also has a parallel account, of course, of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And then says in verse 12, "And on the morrow, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry," and refers to the cursing of the fig tree. And then 15, "they come to Jerusalem, and he begins to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrow the tables of the money changers." And of course, it's a connection with that cleansing of the temple that the children also lift their anthem of praise. And the explanation is rather simple. Mark is the first of the gospel accounts that was written almost certainly, and he's interested in the correct chronological order, whereas Matthew, who knows what Mark has written, is more interested in the events that are related one to another. And Matthew realizes, of course, that the event of the cleansing of the temple and the event of the children's praise is connected to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, or if you will, the events of Palm Sunday. Don't forget that Jesus enters into Jerusalem as the king, and he comes in part as the king who's bringing a judgment upon the nation and this city, isn't he? And why is he coming to bring a judgment upon this nation and this city? Because of what was going on in that temple and the corruption of its worship and turning it into a commercial affair and into an ignorance of God's word, especially the messianic word. And, of course, it's apparent from the praise that the children take on their lips, that they are simply reciting words that they had heard on Palm Sunday from their own parents. As we read in verse 9, the multitudes went before on Palm Sunday crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And then in verse 15, we read the children essentially take up the same cry, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So that, first of all, beloved, the words of the children and the exchange between Christ and these leaders, priests and scribes, is closely related, of course, to the events of Christ's triumphal entry and his claim then to be the fulfillment of the scriptures and the Messiah. And of course, the leaders didn't like this one little bit. They hear the people giving to Christ a recognition as if he is the Messiah and the fulfillment of the scriptures and the Lord's King. And now it becomes plain that the next generation is being influenced by their parents concerning the identity, the true identity of Jesus and a confession concerning him. And that's the last thing that those who are apostate in the church and the leaders of apostasy want to see occur. We'll come back to that in just a few moments. The mentality of what we today call the liberals, who certainly don't want children who are repeating the things that they have heard from their parents in any biblical and religious way, especially not when it pertains to who Jesus is and the very authority of the scriptures themselves. When Jesus enters Jerusalem, as you well know, things are coming to a head. That is, between himself and the leaders. Already, the Sanhedrin has met together to make a decision that they will dispose, which is to say, murder this Jesus of Nazareth. Caiaphas, unwittingly, as we read in the Gospel of John, made a prophecy in his justification for this execution of Jesus, saying, "Certainly it is expedient that one man die for the people, lest the nation perish." He couldn't have said things more truly, of course, in spite of himself. You must understand that was said, of course, just after the resurrection of Lazarus. And that happened just a short time before this, and everyone has begun to say, this Jesus has the power of God himself, who can raise the dead. We must execute him, we must assassinate him, lest we ourselves be displaced. But that animosity, of course, and their intention is anything but a well-kept secret. The nation knows what is afoot. The disciples are well aware of the hatred and the direction things are going. Just prior to the resurrection of Lazarus, if you recall your Bible history, the disciples tried to persuade Jesus not to go to Bethany, which is in the vicinity of Jerusalem, lest they lay hold on you. And Jesus insists he's going. And Thomas, being Thomas, says, "Well, brethren, we might as well go with him and die with him. What's life going to be worth if they kill him anyway?" So they know what is afoot. But Jesus himself, of course, chooses this particular time to intensify the tension and, if you will, to force the hand of the leaders. The great question going on within that nation at the time, especially around Jerusalem, is, will this Jesus appear? Will he come, knowing the confrontation that was going to necessarily take place? Does he dare? And then he comes. And the whole of the city is in an uproar, if you will. Christ chooses a way that's simply going to intensify the tension and the confrontation. That's why he, of course, chooses to come, as you read in verse 4, riding upon an ass and the colt of the foal of an ass, and doing so in a way that fulfills the prophecy of Zacharias, with which the Jews and these people were well acquainted. They knew their prophecy in this regard, that the one who was the great Messiah would come meek and lowly and riding upon the foal of an ass, on a donkey. And when they see him come, they understand the symbolism and what exactly he is claiming for himself. And they take up the cry, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And when they do that, they, of course, are quoting scriptures themselves, not Zechariah now, but they are quoting Psalm 118. We sang of that, of course. "This is the day which the Lord hath made." And then it says in 25, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity." The blessings really having to do with the kingdom blessings and fulfillment. "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord who hath showed us light. Thou art my God. Give thanks unto the Lord. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Verse 26, which psalm is, without a doubt, the coronation psalm. Psalm that was penned exactly to celebrate coronation of Judah's various kings, and perhaps David, and if not him, then Solomon. So, Christ comes. Comes in the way that is a fulfillment of prophecy that the people will pick up. So they pick up this cry to announce his identity. And he comes, of course, when the whole of the nation is represented. It's just prior to the Passover. And every part of the Jewish nation is represented from every part of the Roman Empire. That's in part why that question is raised, "Who is this?" There were those who were not fully knowledgeable of who this Jesus was. They come from afar, from Rome, from Spain, perhaps. And now they've done some hearing, but perhaps they haven't laid eyes on him. "Who is this?" And those who know him well say, "Well, this is the Jesus. This is the one we've been talking about. This is the one about the whole hullabaloo in the nation is all about. This is the one that our leaders hate. This is the miracle worker. This is the one who lays claim to being the Messiah and has our hopes up, if you will." And even those who know him may be asking the question, because the implication is, and now what is he laying claim to by coming to the city in this fashion. So, Jesus comes, in a way, to lay claim to this authority in the fulfillment of the Scripture. And then he underscores that to which he has laid claim by entering into the temple and driving out the buyers and the sellers. And we read as well, by healing those who have need, the blind and the lame. So he shows his authority over the temple, that he has come to cleanse the church. Isn't that his great work? He's come to cleanse the church of its corrupted worship, so that he might make a church and a people who will worship God in purity and from the heart, and with a proper sacrifice upon their lips. But as well, he comes in power and mercy as well. So he heals the blind and the lame. And the people, of course, are duly impressed. Does not this prove exactly what we have been saying concerning him? Look who he is. He is healing the blind and the lame. Surely this one has the approval of God, not only, but the very power of God. This is the promised one. And the children join with their parents, if you will. And they see these same things. They see the excitement in the eyes and in the words of their parents. And they begin to exclaim, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That word, Hosanna, means more simply than praise. We may hear the word Hosanna and we hear the word praise. Well, it does have to do with praise, but it's a transliteration in the Greek of a Hebrew word, the root of which means to save. If you go to Psalm 118, you'll find the translation even, "Save us, Lord." So this word Hosanna literally means praise the one who saved, just like hallelujah, praise Jehovah. This means save the one, praise the one who saved. So they're calling this Jesus, you understand, their Savior, their hope, their deliverer. But they're doing that in the context of the cleansing of the temple and the condemnation of those who have corrupted the worship of the temple, which means Christ is laying that at the feet, of course, of these leaders, of these priests referred to in our context, and the scribes as well, who were supposed to be the experts in the law and how worship was to be carried out. And so it's in the context of Jesus having condemned not only the worship of the temple, but those who have been the leaders in the corruption of the worship, that these children lift their praise. And this especially, of course, is what makes the leaders so furious. The one who has condemned them where their corrupt influence upon the church and its worship is being praised by the children as the Savior and as the very revelation of God. And so they say, "Don't you hear them? Jesus, don't you hear what they're saying? How dare you let them go on to say what they are saying concerning us, if you will?" And then the claims they make concerning you as well. What angers these leaders of the church at that time, beloved, is twofold. The confession they make of Jesus, a biblical confession concerning Jesus and his authority and who he is, and what angers them is that they are reciting things taught them by their parents. When you think about it, beloved, isn't that always the great concern of those who are going in the way of apostasy and what we might call the liberals of our day, that the things said in the church and declared in the church are in full accord with the scriptures, as if the scriptures alone define what's true. And then in addition to that, the next generation is being taught, if you will, to say and confess the same things. And not only to make the same confession concerning Jesus and what the scriptures say concerning him, but even condemning that which is false and wrong, and counting certain things as false and sin. And as their parents judge things, now this next generation is assessing them as in the same way. Can this go on? Mind you, they're being taught that divorce and remarriage is contrary to the scriptures. How many of us aren't divorced and remarried? Why, they're condemning us. And then there is this view of the opening chapters of Genesis and the theory of evolution, and they're condemning that as being contrary to the scriptures and those who teach such things as being as the mark of unbelief and lack of faith. And what stand do they take against the lifestyle of homosexuality? They're going to condemn that lifestyle as well, don't you see? And then, as well, they talk about the headship of the male. And they talk about the wife as though she's supposed to walk in the way of submission. How long are we going to let this go on? You go to their church, and that's what they're saying in their churches, and their children are in the churches with them, and they're saying these things right along with them. And then, mind you, concerning this Jesus, they say he's the only Savior. There is no other. He's the full revelation of God. Only those who have faith in his name can be saved. Can you imagine? What does that do with the Muslims? Our brothers, the Muslims and the Hindus. And maybe even other views of Christianity, if you will, like the Roman Catholic traditions. Do you realize what this is going to do with peace in the church? If you have these little ones growing up and still reciting the hate speech, the words of the condemnation of their parents, and that there is no other way to salvation than through this Christ Jesus and Jesus alone, the Christian faith, found perhaps, if you would say, in the Reformed confessions as an explanation of the scriptures, how long are we going to let this go? It's time the connection be severed. It's time they be silenced. Otherwise, what hope do we have for world peace? What hope do we have for ecumenical unity and simply a recognition of everyone's point of view? These children are being brainwashed. High time we bring an end to it, you know, for the sake of peace in the church and the survival of the Christian faith in our nation. It's coming, beloved. It's coming. That's the spirit of Antichrist. Religious on the outside, going through the liturgy and the outward forms as these Jewish leaders did, but not wanting the next generation to make any true confession concerning Jesus and the testimony of scriptures concerning him and what is true, what is false, what is right, what is wrong. The spirit of Antichrist works below. It was working here already, of course, in the days of Christ. It's coming to a head in our own days. Upon us falls the task, doesn't it, to make sure the instruction continues. The days come when they will not only try to silence our children and prevent us from being the ones who give them their instruction, but they will forbid it on who knows what penalties, forbidding them concerning their confession of one only Savior, one only Christ. There is no other way of salvation than faith in His name, and forbidding pointing out of their errors and their departures from the Scriptures. The animosity, beloved, of these leaders hasn't died out till this present day. Upon whom do you suppose the task falls to make sure children still know the Scriptures and recite the truths concerning Jesus? Jesus gives answer. His answer, of course, is found in verse 16. Jesus saith unto them, "Yes, I hear what they're saying. But have you forgotten the Scriptures? Have ye never read? I thought you're the experts. You're the learned, aren't you? You're the priests and the scribes, so familiar with the Scriptures. Haven't you ever read? How convenient for you to forget. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise." Of course, it's an answer that's to justify these children's praise. He's lifting words out of Psalm 8, which begins with the words, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." And then verse 2, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of an enemy thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." Connection with this answer of Christ, we note a few things. In the first place, beloved, please note that the children are in the temple. They are with their parents in the temple. They are seeing and hearing the same Jesus that their parents were seeing and hearing. They were to worship with their children in the temple, in the church of that day and age, not in some separate room, some children's church, if you will, excused from the worship, from the service, from standing before the face and voice of Jesus while their parents worshiped in one way. The children are with their parents. It's not to say we may not supplement the instruction given to our children by catechism and by Sunday school and so on, but that must not replace our children worshiping with us. It's exactly right here, you know, that they're confronted with the authority of the Word of God and the Word of Christ Jesus, and it's here that they learn how it's done. Worship is done, how it's carried out. The spirit of worship, if you will, the attentiveness and all the rest. We make a powerful impression upon them, beloved, as they worship with us. And as they grow up, they learn what words it is with which we agree, to which we say amen. That's our confession as it comes from the pulpit as the explanation of God's Word. It must never be exchanged and children excused. When we sing in our worship, they must be with us singing as well and making their confession in their own way. But in the second place, Christ, of course, is pointing out that these children's praise was biblical. What they were doing, of course, was quoting the Scriptures. Is that something improper in church? To quote the Scriptures as being true, word by word? Aren't the scriptures to be the heart and center of the worship of God? Go to many a church today, of course, and that's being lost sight of. The Word of God is being replaced left and right. But here they are quoting the scriptures, and as they quote the scriptures, Christ is saying to these learned leaders, they are putting you to shame. If you knew your Bible, as you claim, you would know that the scriptures declare that the children will make a confession concerning the Messiah. And they use to identify the Lord's Christ, make a confession concerning Him, if you will. There's Psalm 118, in which the words, of course, that they say basically from are lifted from this matter of blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We just have Hosanna to the Son of David, but maybe sure they had the whole phrase down. Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then you go to Psalm 8, and if you recall scribes and priests, God says there that His praise will be perfected in the mouths of little ones. They, perfected praise means they will give words that are essentially a revelation of truth, an understanding the revelation of truth. Go to Psalm 8, and it speaks of creation itself as a certain kind of revelation. Speaks of considering thy heavens and the works of thy fingers and the moon and the stars that thou hast ordained, all revelations of the power and the wisdom of God. But then, what is man? Thou art mindful of him. Thou, the Son of Man, thou hast visited him. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, but crowned him with glory and honor. And then, in that context, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength, or if you will, praise. So however full there might be a revelation of God in creation concerning who He is and His power, there is even a greater revelation that comes through humanity, if you will, and in particular the children of the human race. What Psalm 8 is telling us is that God's Spirit also is in children. And don't forget, beloved, this isn't speaking just of any children, this is speaking of the children of the church, of Christ's church. And in the children of the church, you find the Spirit of God. And it's the children of the church that make a confession, and they make a confession that silences the enemy, and it's talking about enemies within the church, of course, enemies of the truth. So that God has ordained even from the lips of children those things that contradict and refute the errors of the enemy of the truth. Those things that learned men who claim, of course, to be leaders in the church, those things that they call into question and challenge, and if you will find impossible to believe concerning those very things children speak and declare and bear testimony to, the things the leaders will deny and refute and challenge and call into question, the children confess and believe. Such things as, yeah? 6-day creation. Does not the scriptures declare such a thing? The universal flood and a creation saved within a boat. Can you believe that? An animal world saved within a boat. Can you believe that? The children do. And then you have such things as the great plagues upon Egypt and the opening of the sea. You think that's possible? Walls falling down? And then this Jesus, who was supposed to have been born without the use of a human father. We call it the virgin birth. A 4 or 5 year old may not understand the meaning of the word virgin, but can understand well what it means that one is born without a human father. God is his father. Is that possible? That's impossible, says the learned, liberal, religious man. And the resurrection from the dead. Who can possibly believe there is such a thing as the resurrection from the dead? The next thing you'll believe is that he walked on water. By words stilled the waves and the wind and the sea. Impossible, they say. And yet, beloved, you open the scriptures, you read them to the children, and they receive them, and they believe. Why do they believe such a thing? Number one, beloved, you know the children's song, the Bible. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the Bible. Isn't that what we teach them? They believe it. But also, beloved, it has something to do with their trust and confidence in God. Is not God, they know by very definition, almighty and all-powerful and all-wise? Isn't that what we are being taught concerning God? And now these things are too difficult for him. Impossible. Is anything impossible for God? If he's God, surely he is able to do these things. What's striking is that the children made their confession, you know, in the context of Jesus' healing. He has made the blind to see. He has made the lame to walk who came to him in the temple. The chief priests saw that, and they denied it. Not that he denied it happened, but that he was the Christ. And the children see it. And they say, are you blind? Did he not heal the blind? Did he not make the lame walk? Does that not testify who he is? Is this not one with the power of God in their own minds? They can see these things as self-evident and make confession concerning them. Well, the unbelieving liberal, if you will, calls the things that are clearly set forth into question. And it's the testimony, beloved, of the children in the end that refutes their unbelief and their skepticism. Beloved, how often isn't it that they even put our faith to shame? Circumstances enter into our lives, fearful circumstances that threaten almost to overwhelm us. And now, in the face of this disease, of this threatening, of this that threatens the loss of a loved one, or of perhaps our financial stability, they can sense there's a tension, there's an uneasiness, there's a fear. What does the child say? God will take care of us, won't he? Do we have anything to fear? Didn't you yourself say he was a father from heaven, filled with wisdom and power? What have we to fear? He'll take care of us in the future. Why are you so worried, mommy, daddy? The faith of a child. Take God at his word. That's what you told us to do, did you not? Do you believe these things? Or don't you? They do, beloved. And it's out of the mouth of babes and sucklings that we are reminded. I recall reading of an incident where this professor of a Christian college with his wife just received news that their brother-in-law had died, and he was young, not yet 40, which meant he left a widow behind with little children, a number of them. And they went and visited and left, and they were filled with tears, and speaking in the front seat as they went down the road of everything she was going to face, and their hearts were overwhelmed with uncertainties, and all of a sudden they heard this piping little voice from the back seat, their child singing, "I have a home in glory land that outshines the sun. I have a home in glory land that outshines the sun." The professor turned to his wife and said, "A little child shall lead them." He might as well have said, "Out of the babe, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength, not only to refute the enemy, beloved, but to remind us that we are to become as little children, that we may enter into the kingdom." Is not the Son of David, the Son of God, the one who has power to make all things well and to bring good even out of apparent evil, what have we to fear? He is our God. He is our Jehovah. Hosanna to the one who brings healing in his wings and is the hope and Savior of God's Israel. This is covenantal, beloved. The point that Christ is making as well. These aren't just any children. These are the children of the church, and of parents who have taught them God's Word, have recited God's Word, and children are imitators. Remember that, beloved. God has made children in such a way that they imitate parents. And if the parents live in the way of evil, that's what they imitate because of their own natures and inclinations. But, beloved, where grace works and a new heart is given, and the Holy Spirit, then we have children who are able to imitate that which is good and right and true. Remember that. What have we given them to imitate of late? What have you given them to imitate of late? We teach them things. What kind of behavior? What is important to us? It ought to be apparent, beloved, what is of greatest importance to us. By now, I think many children in the congregation understand that to many of you, the basketball season is pretty important, huh, Blake? They see how important basketball is to you. Do they see that there are things more important than basketball? Like on the Lord's Day, what takes place on the Lord's Day in our homes? They're going to imitate, you know. They may rebuke you. "You're watching this on Sunday, Daddy?" Ought not to be. Or, we do it, and they say, "Well, if Daddy can do it, why can't we do it too?" They watch, beloved, and if we've taught them, they may rebuke us. Better to plunge into the bottom of the sea than to be an offense, you know, to one of these little ones. We have things to teach them what is of primary importance to us, what we will sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom. It starts on the Lord's Day, beloved, and then to the rest of the week. What kind of songs are they hearing in our homes? What kind of songs are being sung? Songs that they can recite, if you will, beloved. Praise the King. Hosanna to him who is in the highest. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Or at this time of the season, O sacred head now wounded. Or up from the grave he arose. Or, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Are those the things they are hearing? If those are the things they are hearing, beloved, those are the things they will recite. And when they recite those things, they will have the approval of the King. Because in doing that, they praise his name. and they make a confession that silences the unbelief of the apostate and of the enemy of the church. This is our calling, and in this we have the victory. Let me just say this in conclusion, beloved. Our children are Satan's bane. Satan's bane simply means they spell his doom. There is nothing Satan could wish more than to sever the relationship between the influence of covenant parents upon their children, lest they go on reciting and saying the same things about him that we do, about his evils, about his lies, about his falsehoods. If he could sever the relationship, beloved, he would. They spell his defeat when they grow up and continue to confess the same Jesus and the same scriptures and discern the same deceptions and refute them. They spell his defeat. And these people keep having such children, and they keep teaching such children what they believe. Oh, that I could prevent it. And he would. But they have the life of Christ. And they have their angels, beloved, who say to that evil one, touch them not. These have been bought by the blood of the Lamb. And these are counted of the generation that will silence you and put you in the end to utter defeat. In the end, beloved, exaltation, isn't that what Psalm 8 in the end speaks about? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, but hast crowned him with glory and honor. And that glory and honor, beloved, comes in the way of confessing him who is crucified and risen from the dead. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Give us understanding, give us diligence in teaching our children, and may they have models of good behavior and proper doctrine. They may recite those things that are pleasing to thy ears. In Jesus' name, amen.